Let's go to those lampstand letters. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Grab your copy of God's Word. If you're a guest with us today, my name is Ben Simpson, senior pastor and preacher here at First Collinsville, and it is a joy to be with you here on this Lord's Day. You know, if you were to look up the word dutiful, not beautiful, that would be my picture. No, just kidding. It would be my wife's picture. It would be my wife's picture if you were to look up the word beautiful. But if you were to look up the word dutiful in the dictionary, you might just see a picture of 54-year-old Kevin Ford. Now, you probably never heard of Kevin Ford. Kevin's just a regular dude like you and me. But just this week, Kevin went viral on TikTok after he posted a video of himself going through a goodie bag that he had received from upper management of the company that does human resources for his Burger King in Las Vegas. Now, what was the occasion? Well, Kevin was celebrating his 27th year with Burger King. And that in itself, y'all, is outstanding in today's work culture because the average employee stays only 4.1 years in their current job. And Kevin here, he had made it to 27 years, and it looks like he doesn't plan to stop. But even more impressive is the fact that in 27 years, this is almost unheard of, he has never missed a single day of work. Can y'all believe that? I mean, in 27 years, that, y'all, is the very definition of dutiful. Just going and doing what you're supposed to do over and over again. Now, it had to be out of duty because he certainly wasn't doing it for the goodie bag bonus. If you saw the video, while it's outstanding, this man worked for the same employer for 27 years and is continuing to, and that he never missed a day, that's not what made the video go viral. What made the video go viral was the goodie bag itself. Now, Kevin didn't even mean for it to go viral, right? He seems to be like a humble man, very sincere. He seems to simply have been posting a sincere thank you video showing what he had been given, but people couldn't believe what was in the bag. You see, after 27 years, never missing a single day of work, the goodie bag contained one movie ticket because doesn't everybody like to go to the movies by themselves? It had a reusable Starbucks cup without a Starbucks gift card in it, a lanyard, just random, not even a nice lanyard, a keychain, a small bag of Reese's Cups, a couple of random ink pens, just like the cheapest ink pens you could find, and then two packs of Lifesavers candy. The goodie bag was essentially $27 worth of goods for 27 years of service. And he was thankful for the gesture. He really was. But no, he wasn't doing it for the bonus goodie bag. When you think about what Kevin was doing it because of duty. He was hired to do a job because of the kind of man that he seems to be. He showed up every single day to do it. How many of y'all wish y'all had some employees like that? Some co-workers like that, man. As we continue in our lampstand letter series through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we come to the first of the seven letters to these seven different churches in Asia Minor, which would be the area of modern day Turkey. Check out the map here. You can see this. Remember, these are seven real churches. You kind of get an idea where they are there. Seven real churches, just like our church. Real people in real communities with real strengths, real weaknesses, and their people reflected those strengths and those weaknesses. But also keep in mind the nature of the book of Revelation. As we said last week, Revelation is a letter, so it's an epistle, but it's also apocalyptic literature, which means that in the book of Revelation, numbers are not just numbers. The number seven means more than just the number seven. And so when we say it's written to seven churches, seven is the number of God. It's the number of completeness. It's the number of wholeness. And so these seven real churches represent all the churches, represent even this church throughout the new covenant age. And so what Jesus says to them, he says to us. And so today we come to the first church. the church at the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus, they were a Kevin Ford type of church. They did whatever they were supposed to do. They wanted to do it. And they wanted to do it over and over again. They were a dutiful church. And so that's the title of this morning's message, The Dutiful Church. To honor God's word and the reading of it this morning, I just want to invite you to stand. We're going to read the first seven verses here in the book of Revelation chapter 2. The word of God says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray together. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you this morning. We ask, Lord, that this letter from your Son would do its work in the hearts of the people of this church. We are a long way in miles from the nation of Turkey and the city of Ephesus. And not only are we a long way in miles, God, we are a long way in years, thousands of years. And so, Father, we pray that you would span time and space to come and speak in 2022 right here in Collinsville, Mississippi, to this people, Lord, that we might be a church that honors you. And Father, we know that although we are in the church house, not all the people who are here today are of the church. Praise God, there are people here in our midst today who have never turned from sin and trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I'm so thankful they're here, God, but we pray that today would be the day that they would see their sin and see Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised to save them from their sin. And today would be the day they would trust in Christ, just like our sister testified this morning going into the baptismal waters, Lord. Today would be the day they would turn and trust Christ to be saved. But God, we just ask you, come and do your work in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, well, amen, amen, and amen. So grab your seat there. Last week, we were in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9 through 20 there. And in there, we saw Apostle John the Revelator. He related to us a vision of Jesus Christ that he saw. And at the beginning of each letter, what we're going to find as we work through these seven letters is that Jesus is going to describe himself in the beginning of each letter using aspects of that vision. And so this time, look at Revelation 2:1. Jesus calls himself the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, as we read last week, the book of Revelation tells us we don't have to wonder what are those things, what do they mean? Jesus himself tells us the seven golden lampstands, they represent the seven churches. And the seven stars in Jesus' right hand, they represent the seven preachers of the seven churches. Remember, as we said last week, the word angel in the Greek literally means a messenger. And so Jesus, in his good grace, he holds preachers of his churches in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. So the preacher of the church there at Ephesus, he writes to him and by extension to the church and by extension even further to us. And what he's going to write here helps you and me to understand the role of duty in the church. He commends them for their duty. But hear me this morning. There's something greater than duty. There is something greater than duty. But nevertheless, in their duty, we should emulate them. First, like the church at Ephesus, you and I should excel in the duty of working for God. We should excel in the duty of working for God. Now, if you're taking notes on today's bulletin, just cross out the word can in all three of these preaching points. After I submitted that and after I began to pray and think even further over this message here, I said, why in the world did I put the word can? Of course you can, but it's more important than that. You and I should. We should do the things that God has called us to do, all right? So first, you should excel in the duty of working for God. Jesus here says that he knows their works. Beloved, we should always keep in mind that Jesus knows our works. Listen, there's nothing that Jesus does not know. He is God, and as God, he's omniscient, which means that he's all-knowing, that he's all-seeing. Nothing escapes his knowledge. There are no secrets that can be kept from God. Now listen, you can keep secrets from your wife, and you can keep secrets from your husband, and from your employer, and from your neighbor, and from your children, and from your parents, but you cannot keep secrets from God. He knows your works. And as it says here in Revelation 2:2, in his knowledge of that, he knows that they toiled with patient endurance. Look at what he says here. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The word toil here in the Greek is the word kapos, which means to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion, which has been really easy this past week. Amen. In the heat wave, don't take much to sweat in 110 degree weather. But nevertheless, that's what they're to do. He's talking about an all-out effort. People who are giving their everything, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It's kind of like your old coach used to tell you all the time, boys, leave it all on the field. And that's what they did. They were hard workers for Jesus Christ. And they didn't just work hard for Christ when it was easy. No, they toiled with patient endurance. They didn't give up. When the going got tough, they just kept right on going. I want to say to you this morning, y'all, this same hard work for the Lord should characterize First Baptist Church as well. We should excel in the duty of working for God. Listen, God did not save you to plop in a chair, did he? No, God saved you that you would plow and that you would plant and that you would pick and pluck the harvest, because we must work. One of the churches that reached out to me so strongly over the years in my childhood, they're always a part of my testimony, is, and I've probably already mentioned them to you in my time here with you already over the last few weeks, Mount Olivet Cumberland Presbyterian Church, just outside of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And when I would go stay the night at my friend Dennis's house, I would go to church there. And then even as I went along there, there were times that even though I didn't spend the night with Dennis, my family would still go there from time to time. And one of the songs they love to sing, because every church has their own hymnody. Pastor David knows this well, right? I mean, every church has songs that they love to sing. In fact, I mean, I've sung new songs I've never sang in my life since coming here to Collinsville. Every church has their own set of songs, their hymnody. Well, one of the songs that this church, Mount Olivet Cumberland Presbyterian Church, loved to sing was the hymn, Work for the Night is Coming. How many of you guys know that song? Three of you. Wow! That song, y'all, is forever burned in my brain. I mean, we didn't sing it every Sunday, But when I think of Mount Olivet Covenant Presbyterian Church, I think of Brother Ed Blair leading us in this song. And let me tell you, I thought he was old then, but that brother's still alive and he is still leading music. He just led the Gideon banquet in Bowling Green there just a couple of months ago. But here's how the first verse of this song goes. It says, "Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day goes brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done." You got to see this morning, beloved, that God has made you and me for work. And he's created good works for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10 clearly says this. It says that we are his workmanship. And because he's a God that works, he's created Christ Jesus for good works. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works, rather, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we must. It's our duty. It's our calling to work for the Lord, and not just to work, but to work hard, to work to exhaustion, to work to sweat. Listen, we can rest when we get to heaven. Now, I don't even know that we'll rest when we get to heaven. We'll still get to, like it's part of what it is to be human. Guys, work is not part of the fall. Work is part of creation. It's the good, it's one of God's graces. Now, yeah, the thorns and the thistles that make work miserable, that's part of the fall. But just imagine one day when your work will not have all of those barriers that the curse of sin brought into the world. You and I were made to work. I just wonder this morning, how would you rate your work for the Lord? Now, I'm not just talking about a church. Like, church is not the only place that you work for the Lord. You're going to hear me say this over and over again, but one of my biggest things, one of my biggest burdens for the church that I serve is that we would be a church without walls, which means that we, wherever we go, into the hedges and the highways and the byways and the communities, we're working for God. But how would you rate your work for the Lord? Is the bulk of your time given to putting your hand to the plow? Or are you hanging out under the shade tree watching others work? There's a time for rest. Don't get me wrong. But there's a time to work. And every single one of us should have a place to work serving the Lord. Now, I don't know what the percentage is here. The rule is, as they throw out in leadership, is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I don't know if that's true here. I pray not. I see a lot of activity going. I see a lot of folks involved. But whatever percentage it is, you know what it should be? 100%. Every one of us should be working for the Lord. And I'm so excited, y'all. Listen, I'm so excited this week for the excellent opportunity that God has put before us here through Vacation Bible School. We already have over 150 kids pre-registered. Still others are going to show up in the morning. I brought two of my boys, Nat and Sam, with me. They're going to be a part of VBS. I've not registered them yet. And there are going to be others, all right? And praise God, we need workers. And some of you stepped up. And again, as Paul said earlier, as Pastor Paul said, you know, see Courtney, if you want to serve, there's a place for you to serve. She's not going to turn you away. We should excel in the duty of working for God, all right? But second this morning, here's the second thing, is that you should excel in the duty of defending orthodoxy. You should excel in the duty of defending orthodoxy. Notice that the Lord commands the church here, or commends the church of Ephesus here in verse 2. Look what he says, Revelation 2:2, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And then skip down to verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, the church at Ephesus was a doctrinally serious church. You may not realize this, but the church at Ephesus had been under the most top-notch leadership of the early church that it could have been. Apostle Paul likely founded the church on this short visit there during his second missionary journey, along with the help of Priscilla and Aquila. The great preacher Apollos would soon thereafter pass through the church. Apostle Paul would then come back to this church, and he would spend more time in the church at Ephesus than any other place in his ministry. 3 years he was with them. And then when it was time for him to go, he put his protege, Timothy, in his place. And then the cherry on top would be the last living disciple who walked with Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Apostle John, even the Apostle John who's writing here the book of Revelation. Jesus is writing through Apostle John here. He was in Ephesus for the last decades of his life. In fact, there's little doubt that he was in Ephesus when he was arrested for his faith and put on the Isle of Patmos here where he's writing the book of Revelation. So, man, they had been led by some of the greatest preachers and theologians and churchmen of the day. They knew what was true and what was false. They knew what was right and what was wrong, and they didn't mess around, the Bible says right here, with what was false and wrong. They weren't like the church at Corinth. You read through the New Testament, you come to the church of Corinth, you're like, dude, what is up with that church? Corinth, they allowed all kinds of gross sin to grow unaddressed in their church. In fact, Paul wrote them and basically said, I'm going to have to come give y'all a whooping. When sin rose up in the midst of the people there in Ephesus, they took care of it. They lovingly disciplined the error that was in their midst. And when false teachers and false apostles came into town, they didn't just automatically give them the right hand of fellowship and turn the pulpit over to them. No, they tested them. And if they were false, they lovingly applied their boot to their hind end in the name of Jesus. They didn't even put up with the Nicolaitans, it says here. Now, we're going to deal more with the Nicolaitans in 2 weeks there with the church at Pergamum. All right, but suffice it to say here, most likely the Nicolaitans were a sect of Christianity that encouraged people to think that sin is okay. Now, I'm not looking for an amen there, but I am looking for a recognition that that's a lot of the Christian culture that we live in here in America. That sin is okay. Most likely they were pushing a mixture of Christianity and paganism that really played up the liberty that we have in Jesus, and they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Yet the Ephesians hated this teaching in their lifestyle, as they should have, right? Because it was not of Christ. Christ himself, he says here, hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And so the Ephesians, they taught against it. They wouldn't allow it in their midst. They excelled in the duty of defending orthodoxy, defending what is true. That's what orthodoxy means. Right worship. Orthodoxy. What is true. And I want to say you should as well. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in our previous series under Shepherd talking about this, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but just remember, guys, heresy is eternally dangerous, not only for the teachers, but for those who also are the taught ones. False teachers, that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And we must be devoted to protecting the flock like the Ephesians here. They were dutiful in this. They did well in this. And you and I should as well. Third, though, we see that you should excel in the duty of enduring persecution. Endure persecution. Excel. You should excel in the duty of enduring persecution. Now, the city of Ephesus itself, it was an important city. Although it wasn't the capital of the Roman province of Asia, it was the most important city in that region. The governor was supposed to live in Pergamum, which was the capital of the province. He said, I don't want to live in Pergamum. I want to live in Ephesus. That's where he lived. It had the primary harbor of all of Asia. In fact, it was called the Gateway of Asia, and Roman officials by law had to enter into that province there through Ephesus. But it was also important because of the religious life there. Now, Ephesus was a major center of pagan worship. There in that city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. Artemis, I don't know if you know your Greek gods or not. I mean, it's all of it as you get into it, it's just silliness, but nevertheless, that's what they believed. Artemis was the Greek goddess of wild animals and of hunting and vegetables and of chastity and childbirth. So food and children, basically. In Latin, she's known as Diana. You've probably certainly heard of Diana. Well, her idol statue, man, it was not pretty. Her idol statue was this gross, many-breasted monstrosity that was popularly believed to have fallen from heaven. Her worship was vile, including many, 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 many male and female cult prostitutes. And even in its vileness, though, like it was a magnificent thing to behold in the architecture of it all. You see, the Temple of Artemis is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when Philo of Byzantium saw it, he was so amazed that he remarked this way. He said, "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids and the tomb of Mausolus. And when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds," he said, "all these other wonders were put in the shade." Like it was something to behold. And so you might imagine, like, people came from everywhere to worship and to see. And so this temple was big business. And as Apostle Paul and the church began to win the city for Christ, there arose this great cry from the pagan enterprises there. And eventually great persecution broke out. We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but if you want to go back and read Acts 19, Acts 18, and Acts 19, and even to Acts 20 there, continuing on with the book, with the people of Ephesus there, persecution breaks out. Again, Apostle John himself was in Ephesus later and was now on the Isle of Patmos under the persecution of Roman Emperor Domitian. But the Ephesians, in the face of this persecution, they did not back down. They didn't back away. In fact, they endured, it says here. And beloved, listen, that's what we're supposed to do when persecution comes. We, in fact, must. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 24, verse 13, he said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And that's just what the Ephesians were doing. And so Jesus commends them here. Look at verse 3. Revelation 2, 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." They excelled in the duty of enduring persecution. But I say to you this morning, beloved, that's just what Christians are supposed to do. When persecution comes, we endure it. And I want to say to you this morning, I don't have to tell you this. You already know this, but we are in a Temple of Artemis moment. As of Friday, the idol of abortion has been struck down from our federal statutes. Is that reason to praise God or what? Amen? But in light of that, guess what's been trending on Twitter? Night of rage. The dark powers, guys, are going to throw everything they can at the faith community in particular, because they see us as responsible for all of this, because we've not just let it die. We've not just let Roe v. Wade and Casey v. Anthony sit and be law. We've protested. We've made our voices known. And so they blame us. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to demonstrate. They're going to riot. They're going to destroy. And they're going to find everything they can to persecute Christians and faith communities. But I want to say this morning, persecution, when it comes, and it may already be here, we, like the Ephesians, must endure. They were certainly doing that, and Jesus Christ commends them for it. In fact, they excelled at all of these duties, and you and I should as well. But you need to see this morning, that is not all that Jesus had to say. He had something else that he had to get off of his chest, that he had to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And while there was much to commend, Jesus says something in verse 4 that should make every single one of us sit up and take notice. Look at Revelation 2:4. But I have this against you. Wait, what? After all the good things that Jesus had just pointed out? Now, beloved, remember, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Amen? Every church has its strengths and has its weaknesses. Every church, even the greatest churches among us, have areas where Jesus Christ would say, no, you need to grow in this area. You got to cut that part off. And I'm sure the Ephesians believed that. They didn't see themselves as perfect, but can't you just picture at this point, as the messenger is delivering the message from Jesus here, can't you just see the countenance of the Ephesians falling? Listen, it's one thing to have somebody have something against you, but it's an entirely different thing when Jesus has something against you. That should grab your attention. And can't you just hear him saying, well, Jesus, what could it be? Is it something small? Is it something big? Turns out it was something really big. Really, really big. Look at verse 4 again. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I mean, they had performed their duty so well. They had done all that they were supposed to do. They had served God with toil, sweat, endurance. Yet you must see this morning, church, that God is not simply interested in your service, in your duty. He's interested in your heart. Hear me closely this morning. God is most interested in your heart. That's why God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13, he rebukes the people of Israel. And here's the rebuke here this morning. And I pray that if this sets home with you, that it would set home. If the shoe fits, wear it. I guess I should say it that way. Because this people draw near with their mouth, Isaiah said. God says through Isaiah, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The same thing was happening here at Ephesus. They had abandoned their first love. You see, you can do things for God, even great things for God, and it not be pleasing to God. If your heart's not in it, it does you no good. God's not impressed. Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, 2, and 3. He said, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not what, church? Yeah? Love. But if you have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not what? I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not, y'all good, y'all on it this morning, I gain nothing. Love has to be there. Our hearts must be engaged. It's interesting that Jesus summed up the entire law. We think of law, we think of duty, right? But he summed up the entire law with the word love. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. That's Jesus, to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, guys, love is essential to pleasing God. And I need to see this here, because what we read here in this letter is a statement that is one of the scariest phrases in all of Scripture. This is how seriously Jesus takes the fact that we should have love first and foremost in our hearts. Look at verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did first. If not, here it is, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Beloved, that threat right there should chill us as a church to our bones. Jesus says, you can keep the building, you can keep the money, you can keep the fellowship, you can keep the ministry, but I won't be there. I'm gonna take my light and I'm gonna go somewhere else. The light's not gonna go out. It just will no longer be here. How many of y'all seen churches have that happen to them? Listen, y'all, thousands of churches close their doors every year. Why? It's often because they left their first love and Jesus removed their lampstand. So what is the takeaway this morning? Here it is. We should do all these duties, but here's the takeaway. Duty is not enough, because God wants your heart. You can be Kevin Ford dutiful, you can be Ephesian Church dutiful, but God's not looking for your duty alone. He wants your heart. He wants to be your first love. And as a church, we often give our hearts to things other than Jesus. Remember, he's writing this to a church. And so what do we often give our hearts to other than Jesus as a church? Well, often we give it to professionalism, which is the love of the ministry itself. We become so infatuated and so in love with the ministry itself that it becomes our profession. And I'm not just talking about preachers here, I'm talking about even Christians. It becomes our identity, the ministry itself. But we leave our first love. Or sometimes it's pragmatism, which is love for what, quote unquote, works. Pragmatism is, I'll do whatever it takes to get the numbers that I want to see gotten. It's the Charles Finneyism of church history that came through the First Great Awakening, and he said, you know what? I saw real revival, and I know the measures and the means to bring about whatever I desire to see as a result. Sometimes we fall in love with pragmatism. Beloved, the Southern Baptist Convention is in love with pragmatism. Sometimes we fall in love with traditionalism, which is the love of whatever it is you're accustomed to. That's the way we've always done it. That's the way my granny did it, my mama did it, and I'm gonna do it that way too. Why? I don't know. It's just what they did, and that's what I'm accustomed to. Sometimes traditionalism becomes our first love. Other times it's popularism. Popularism, which is the love of the applause of the world. We want people to like us. And sometimes it's selfism, which is the love of whatever makes me happy. And usually, what makes me happy is what's easy and what's comfortable. Beloved, we must not leave our first love as a church and chase after these loves. We must not do as a church, and we must not do it as individuals. So I want to help you for a minute here as an individual, just to close out this morning. How do you know if as an individual you've left your first love? Of course, the church is just a collection of individuals. And if one individual, and then two, and then three, and if one by one we begin to leave our first love, then guess what? The church is gonna leave its first love. This is not a new thing. Puritan author John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, he helped us to diagnose this condition of leaving our first love. How many of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress? Great, more than know the song, Work for the Night is Coming. That's great. That's great. Hey, listen, y'all, Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most published and read books in the entire history of the world, all right? You should read it. Tim Challies, now, let me say this. John Bunyan wrote in Old English. He's a Puritan, right? Tim Challies, he helps us summarize Bunyan's 9 steps to leaving your first love. And so what I have here are Challies' summaries of Bunyan to help us here. And here they are. I want to read down through them. And here's what I want you to do. As I read these, if one resonates with you, write it down and say, I need to get right with God in this area. One, the first step to leaving your first love is to stop meditating on the gospel. Step 2 is to neglect your devotions and stop battling sin. 3 is that you isolate yourself from Christian fellowship. 4 is that you stop going to church. Now keep in mind there, Christian fellowship is differentiated here from going to church. In other words, like we should hang out together on days other than Sunday and Wednesday. 5, you determine that Christians are hypocrites because they continue to sin. 6, you trade your Christian community for a distinctly un-Christian community. 7, you pursue rebellious conversation and fellowship. 8, you allow yourself to enjoy some small sinful pleasures. And then finally, you have fully left your first love, and you know it when you give yourself over to sin and just admit what you are. Your identity becomes that sin, and you prepare yourself for everlasting torment. Beloved, did any of these resonate with you? Are you toying with leaving your first love? Maybe you've already left your first love. Maybe you're in church today. You've already left your first love. Beloved, why would you leave your first love? His love is great, right? He loved you first. Look at Revelation 2:5. What are you supposed to do then? And this is what we'll close up with. What is the church to do? What are you as an individual to do? Well, Jesus essentially gives us here three R's to remember. Here they are. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. Remember, repent, return. But it all begins with the heart, right? God wants your heart. And so here's what I'm encouraging you. Just write down this psalm here. Psalm 51, verse 10 to 12. This is a psalm of David after he sinned greatly. And here is his prayer to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Have you left your first love? Listen, he finishes here, Revelation 2:7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you will hear what God says and receive it, this is for you. And to the one that conquers, he says in verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Tina Turner used to sing a song. How many of y'all that was on your bingo card? The preacher was going to mention Tina Turner this morning. She used to sing, what's love got to do with it? I'm not really sure what she's talking about. It probably wasn't good, all right? But when it comes to the church, listen to me this morning. Love has everything to do with it. Everything. He doesn't just want your duty. Yes, he wants your duty. But he also, more importantly, wants your heart. So here's my final prayer as the praise team comes. May love saturate your service to God.